Well, good evening, everyone, and sorry for being so late. I was busy at about 5 o'clock, still finishing the end of this talk. So, and then I was pushing the boundaries a bit when it got to 5:20. But anyway, and that isn't unusual behaviour for me. I've done that before at a Bible class, so that's not the best way to go. But I will try and improve on that. So, the Watchmaker's Blind Witness then. So this is probably the first talk I'm going to do without having a full script. So bear with me on this one. But what we want to do tonight is explore what the Watchmaker analogy is. And we want to look at who or what this blind witness is. Now, I'm sure you're probably pretty much already there already if you're familiar with the arguments of William Paley. And you're familiar with God's witness, but we're going to cover that all this evening. So I want to start off with a question, which many philosophers and so forth have asked throughout the centuries and the millennia, all the way back to the beginning of time, or perhaps when they were starting, after they'd rejected God. And that question is, how did we get here? How did the universe, the solar system, the Earth and life upon it come about? And often you ask this sort of question when you're in a light pollution-free zone, when you're in the middle of France somewhere and you're looking up at those vast array of stars above your head and thinking about the greatness of the universe that surrounds you. Now, many over the centuries have attempted to answer this question. The religions of the world have given different explanations as to how we got here. Many religions, including Judaism, Christianity and Islam, believe in a creator God. Indeed, the Bible introduces us to this concept in the first chapter. Alternatively, there is atheism, which rejects the existence of God. And indeed, some people who follow religions such as Buddhism might consider themselves to be atheist. And these ideas have been around, these atheistic ideas have been around for many years. And we know that from Psalm 14 and verse 1, if you would like to turn there, where we reread, it's pretty short, and you probably know what I'm going to say already, but Psalm 14 and verse 1, we read, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible's very very plain on that idea. But we're going to think about that idea in a bit more in a little while. And what about science and human endeavour? Will man ever come up with all the answers? Well, we know he's attempting to, and he believes probably one day he will do. Or perhaps we've given up knowing. I think that's the general bucket that people tend to fall in our country. When you talk to them in the workplace, they shrug their shoulders and they've given up on answering this question. So let's have a look at the statistics of opinion. I gathered this from Wikipedia. And it gives the table shows how the big five religions hold influence in different areas of the world. So this figure of 6.9 billion isn't the number of religious people. It's actually the way that the population of the earth is influenced by these five big religions. And Wikipedia states that these five big religions approximately count for 5 billion of the world population. And they indicate that religion greatly influences the majority of the world, with the biggest influence being Christian. But do Christians still believe in a creator God? Only the other week, the Pope was saying that the Big Bang and the evolution are compatible with Catholic teaching. And so religion is being gradually influenced by a certain element of science. And the Pope's views are very indicative of changing opinion. We know that once upon a time, Christianity dominated the way this nation thought. But in the recent 2011 census for England and Wales, it was found that between 2001 and 2011, there was a decrease in people who identify as Christian from 71.7% to 59.3%, and an increase in those reporting no religion from up to 25.1%. And many in our nation see this decline in religious thoughts as progress. They see it as rational, as heading towards this humanist utopia that I believe they naively see. But where do these views that we now see coming out in these statistics, where does this view that there isn't a God come from? Why is there this such a decline in the belief in God? Well, to answer this question, I think we need to go back in history to the time of the Enlightenment, when much of science and philosophy was much science and philosophy was generated, including the scientific method. Now, before the Enlightenment and the Reformation, Catholicism explained everything that a man or woman in Europe needed to know. And this was challenged during the Reformation and then subsequently during the Age of Enlightenment, which began in Europe in the late 17th century. And during this time, reason and individualism rather than tradition and faith were emphasised. And men such as Baruch Spinoza, you can see here on the top right, and Immanuel Kant on the bottom right, to name but a few, were able to challenge established religion and reject it if they chose to. Indeed, Spinoza was expelled from the synagogue for his beliefs about the Bible. And these ideas spread across Europe and over to the United States, continuing to the end of the 18th century. And their purpose was to reform society using reason, to challenge ideas grounded in faith and tradition, and to advance knowledge through the scientific method. And we very much see all these things in play today, don't we, in our world, as we can see from those census figures. But here we've got, bottom right, Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, and a great polymath, inventor of the lightning rod and the bifocals, and he was a publisher and an activist, and he wanted to adapt religion to this new way of thinking. He wanted to adapt Christianity. But the reason of the Enlightenment was very much rooted in the Reformation. It was a sort of deviation from the ideas of the Reformation, which was immediately prior to the time of the Enlightenment. And during the Reformation, people were able to reason about the scriptures in their own language, and they were able to put Catholic dogma to the test and work out whether it was right or whether it was wrong. But during the Enlightenment, there was a progression, as they would say, on that, where men didn't want just to reason about the scriptures, they wanted to reject God altogether. And so we move on to the scientific method. And this is one of the lasting legacies of the Enlightenment. And this method encapsulates a procedure that is used by the natural sciences, has been used by natural sciences since the 17th century. And I'm sure we all remember our science lessons. Some of our children are still going to them, and I'm sure you know how often you've written your hypothesis down, and then you've made a prediction, then you've tested it, often in school with a Bunsen burner, and then you've analysed those results, and often you're just left with a burnt Bunsen burner mat and a lot of messing around. But this whole procedure that you go through over and over again is to emphasise this scientific method. And there's nothing wrong with much of this scientific method. These methods are very good, and they keep people honest. Indeed, if we look at Daniel, the prophet Daniel, when he refused to eat the king's meat, and he said that, you know, he wanted to go away, and he would eat they would eat pulses and lentils because they didn't want to disobey God. And there was that experiment for a week that if if the Babylonians noticed the difference in their countenance, then you know that they would they should put it to the test whether they could stay healthy and fair in front in the king's court. And so that there's nothing inherently wrong with the scientific method, but there is with some of the extrapolations and some of the predicates of science that have been added since that time. So science is supposedly given us all this. It's given us the Big Bang. It's given us the abiogenesis of life, that there was somehow this primordial soup, and somehow the Lego of life came together by a random chance. And then once we had life, we had this random mutation and this selection according to various fitness functions. And the observation that we can immediately make about all of these theories and these hypotheses is that there's no mention of God. Even life itself happened by accident according to these theories with the abiogenesis of life. And the fact that God is not mentioned isn't actually a new concept. Indeed, it comes from the ancient Greeks. Now, the Greek civilization was one of the first to practice science. It wasn't as mathematically orientated or as experimental as modern science, but nonetheless, it was an attempt. And they attempted to rationalize the world without recourse, without looking to God for as a cause. They wanted to discount God completely from the picture when they looked at things. And the reason they wanted to remove this intelligent creator was because they thought it had a paralyzing effect on scientific progress. And that's very much the modern scientific premise. Typical objections to defining or even working with the idea of an intelligent designer of the universe is it violates this so-called principle of parsimony. This is core philosophy, as it were. They believe that the belief in God requires more complex assumptions to explain the universe than non-belief, which is a rather funny way of thinking. And also, So this whole thing is philosophical rather than scientific, and it's one of the founding blocks of modern science and the reason why we have all these ideas. And so tonight's title is a bit of a play on words on Richard Dawkins' The Blind Watchmaker book, and this is the premise. Really, this going back to the idea that modern science is premised on the idea that there isn't a God. It's the premise of really Darwin's theory of common descent through evolution and natural selection. And in The Blind Watchmaker, Richard Dawkins attempts to explain to us how natural selection has replaced God. It is the natural outcome of trying to remove. And that's the natural outcome of trying to remove from God from the equation. And at the beginning of his book, he starts with this book is written with the conviction that our existence once presented the greatest of all mysteries, but that it is a mystery no longer because it has been solved. Well, that really is a very grand statement to make, considering it doesn't solve the mysteries of the universe, the earth, and the kernel of life that would be necessary for any theory of evolution to be even considered. And in recent books, he's moved on to what he calls the Boeing 747 gambit, where he asks who created the creator. He's obviously is so against the idea of God that he wants to dispel it completely. And we could equally ask then what force caused the Big Bang and use the same inductive reasoning to say, well, there was a force before that and a force before that and a force before that for the same reason that we believe that this is a flawed idea. And Dawkins' argument is very much flawed. If he only had to look at Psalm 41 and Psalm 90 to see that the great creator of the heavens and the earth is from everlasting to everlasting. He's like existence of anything itself, really, isn't he? He is synonymous with the existence of something. So Psalm 41 and verse 13, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. And in Psalm 90, verse 2, read, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art. And the other funny thing is that Dawkins attaches a computer program to this work to demonstrate how natural selection works. The only problem was that the fitness function he used was intelligence, because you were given the task of choosing which species survived and which ones died in order to make your pretty pattern of one thing or another. And I recently found a quote in one of my algorithm books, because I work on computers, which explain that genetic algorithms take their inspiration from evolution and natural selection. And the author of this book says, I've never encountered any problem where genetic algorithms seem to me to be the right way to attack it. Further, I've never seen any computational results reported using genetic algorithms that have favourably impressed me. So even their use in computer science, which was again promoted by this atheistic thinking, even the results from that aren't impressive, even to many computer scientists, this chap Stephen S. Skiena being one. But science didn't always have these atheistic biases. Many scientists once held the view that views of William Paley, including Sir Isaac Newton. Now, the William Paley was a chap who came up with the watchmaker analogy, which was used to support the idea of design. And effectively saying that we would not think that if we found a watch on the ground, that it had always been there, and we wouldn't think that it had come about by chance. And we wouldn't think that for the very reason that if the parts were shaped differently, if the parts were sized differently or placed in any other order, then the watch would not function in its intended way. And we can use this argument. It sort of extends from the fine tuning of the universe with all the different constants, and we know that basically, if any of these different constants were slightly different, then it wouldn't be possible for life to survive in the universe. And then we've got all these different constants that are very fundamental to the way that life, very fundamental for the existence of life. And slight deviations in any of these would cause trouble. So not only have the fine tuning of the universe, but we also have this argument extending to the workings of nature. And biochemistry and molecular biology show that the building blocks of life are far more complex than any watch, and much more complex than Darwin himself conceived. The micro machines that work at this level all suggest that there's a designer. Now, a person conjecturing that the statues on Easter Island or images on Mount Rushmore were the result of an intelligent forces would bear the substantial burden of proof that the claim demanded. And as this is all from this, that comment's from Beattie, and Beattie says this is in Darwin's Black Box. He's a microbiologist, by the way. In the presence of manifest design, the onus of proof is on the one who denies the plain evidence of his eyes. And here we have the plant hopper legs, which show a very complex gearing mechanism, which is incredible, because I think one evolutionist once said that you'd never find gears in nature, but you do. And another famous geneticist, James A. Shapiro, says there are far more unresolved questions than answers about evolutionary processes, and contemporary science continues to provide us with new conceptual possibilities. And he talks about these cellular repair capabilities, all cells from bacteria to man possess a truly astonishing array of repair systems which serve to remove accidental and stochastic sources of mutation. Multiple levels of proof reading mechanisms recognize and remove errors that never inevitably occur during DNA replication. These proofreading systems are capable of distinguishing between newly synthesized and parental strands of DNA double helix. And so he continues, and at the end he says, it has been a surprise to learn how thoroughly cells protect themselves against precisely the kinds of accidental genetic change that, according to conventional theory, are the sources of evolutionary variability. And so right at the sort of leading edge of science, scientists are finding problems with this idea. They're finding gaps, they're finding difficulties that they're struggling to overcome. But as I said, scientists haven't always been like this. Many believed in the watchmaker analogy put forth by William Paisley. Many scientists have believed in a God right up to our present. And in the Millennium Poll, which was a poll of famous scientists, two of the three greatest physicists of all, the two who were voted second and third, were Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell. And both of those believed in the Bible and believed in the God of the Bible and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many others such as Calvin, Faraday, Mie, Leibniz and Gödel, who all believed in God. And to believe in the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ, you need to accept the phenomena that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We're going to have a quick look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul makes the rational argument for why Jesus was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 13. Where we read, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men most miserable. And verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And Isaac Newton and James Clerk Maxwell and Calvin were all convinced of the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus. But what if what happens if God is discounted from science? Well, we know that modern science is, as I said, predicated on there being no God, and this belief introduces what's called a confirmation bias. When considering information about the universe and life, if this no God hypothesis is wrong, then the scientific interpretation of phenomena supporting the premise of a universe without God would need to be replaced. And this inductive reasoning is often circular. That has produced so many scientific facts, and all of these scientific facts produced by this reasoning would need to be re-evaluated with regards to this invisible force if indeed God intervened or was shown to have intervened. And so we move on to our subject, the blind witness, and the power of that and the way that should affect scientific thinking. Hume, one of the Enlightenment thinkers, wrote this. He said in his discussion of miracles in an inquiry concerning human understanding, Hume defines a miracle as a transgression of a law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agent. Given that Hume argues that it is impossible to deduce the existence of a deity from the existence of the world, for he says that causes cannot be determined from effects, miracles, including prophecy, are the only possible support he could conceivably allow for the theistic religions. And being as many have tried to discount the miracles and the prophecy, it's worth us going over the miracle that is the Jew. So that brings us on to our title, The Watchmaker's Blind Witness. And so here is the empirical evidence for the existence of God. Now, this title was slightly cryptic, and my wife did complain about it, saying that normally we make a statement rather than saying that putting these up these cryptic titles on our board. But it does convey two things. The first, that there is a God, the watchmaker, as we've looked at, who has designed and created the universe, the earth, and life upon it. And also that there's a witness to that fact. And in the top left of this picture, we have a Jewish watchmaker working in the 19th century. And in the bottom right, we have Orthodox Jews protesting against the removal of their option to avoid conscription into the Israeli army. And the thing to notice about them there is that they all have their eyes closed. And so I thought it was a great image to convey their blindness, and we're going to come on to what their blindness is in a minute. So Mark Twain on the Jew, I think we've all heard this famous quote before, but it's worth reminding ourselves to impress upon ourselves the miracle of the Jew. Mark Twain wrote, "If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallest of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are also way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvellous fight in the world, in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind his back. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and alert, aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his mortality?" Well, we suggest the secret of his mortality is very much written in the prophets. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah writes, "Ye are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And we continue reading that no God would make a full end of all nations. He would not make a full end of the Jews, but would deliver them from wherever they were scattered. And they're the blind witness, of course, because of the way they will not recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. Romans 11 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And we're going to look at what that fullness of the Gentiles is in a minute when we look at the prophecy of the Lord Jesus. But why are they so blind? Is it do they have an excuse to be blind about Lord Jesus Christ? Is it that the Lord Jesus is a completely new concept to Judaism? Well, in fact, he's not. He's very much there in the Pentateuch, in the Jewish Bible. And to find the power of the prophecies concerning Jesus, we need to go back to the books written by Moses, which were and Genesis in particular. And we're going to go quickly over some words in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Where we read, and Yahweh God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly that shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So right back in Genesis chapter 3, we have the prophecy of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the destruction of the serpent, that symbol of sin. And then further on in Genesis, we get the sacrifice of Jesus again acted out, as it were, through what's known as the sacrifice of Isaac. Come over a few pages to Genesis 22. Genesis 22 and verse 7, we read, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And so there in the words of Abraham, we have the hope, that future hope that of God providing that lamb that would atone for the sin of those who would seek God. And all the way through Genesis 22, we have allusion to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we haven't got time to look at tonight. We also find the sacrifice of Jesus mentioned in the Psalms on many occasions. Psalm 22, very notable psalm, depicts the words of the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. And the events also with the Romans that encompassed him about, and how they parted his garments. We also have Jesus in the prophets. We have that opening reading from Isaiah 53, which again points forward to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very powerfully in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, we have again mention of that atonement, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. And chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then finally in this section, Zechariah 12, which talks about the future Messiah, and again points back to the evidence, as it were, that the Jews would see of the pierced hands and feet. We read in Zechariah 12 verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. And again, emphasized in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So all the way through all these passages of scripture and more, there are allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his atoning work. And all this is in the Jewish Old Testament, which was written before Jesus, long before Jesus was born. So it's an amazing thing then, isn't it, that the Jew still doesn't recognise their Messiah. And we see also this blindness principle, this blindness to the Lord Jesus in Acts. where we see these the early apostles taking the gospel both to Israel and all the way through the Roman world. And when the apostle Paul gets to Rome and he preaches to the Jews that he finds in Rome, he finds again that they're reluctant to accept that the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And so in Acts 28, in verse 25, he says, and when this is when after Paul had been talking to these Jews, it says, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. While spake the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. And so there again, that blindness of the Jew, and that's the state they're in all the way up until this day. But not only do we have the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we also have the prophecies concerning Israel, what would happen to Israel if they were disobedient to God's word. And we know only too well the words of Deuteronomy 28, which present to us the goodness and severity of God. And the first half of the chapter deals with the goodness that would come upon Israel if they did God's commandments. And the second part of the chapter deals with what would happen to them if they disobeyed God. And again, as we're going to look at in a slide after next, we see how they disobeyed God when they slew his son, when they put his son to death. And we see the consequences of that decision which they made. And so that's the way Deuteronomy pivots in the middle. And towards the end we read, and Yahweh shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But Yahweh shall give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. And these prophecies bring us all the way up through the 19th and 20th centuries, all the way through to the anti-Semitism that we see in the world today. And it's amazing, isn't it, how in verse 65 65 there, we read that their soul of their foot would have no rest. They wouldn't be able to assimilate into the nations that were that they were scattered into. That's an interesting one. I don't know what's happened to the quote there, but that was the Lord Jesus' quote in Luke when he talks about that Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we know that Jerusalem in AD 70 was taken by the Romans, and then further again later on in AD around AD 100 the Jerusalem was ploughed and Israel was scattered throughout the land. But we remember how that Israel was drawn back into the land, and how that Israel was re-established in the land in 1948. And we're going to come on to that in a little while. But the suffering of Israel over the years has been great, hasn't it? They've suffered at the Israelites have suffered at the hands of the Assyrians. Judah suffered at the hand of the Babylonians, at the hand of the Romans. The Jews that were scattered throughout the world have suffered at the hand of the Catholics, hand of the Muslims, and obviously very much during the Crusades, which is the battle between them. They've seen the pogroms in Eastern Europe, and they've seen anti-Semitism in Europe, and indeed the Holocaust of the Second World War, where approximately two-thirds of European Jews were killed. And so all these prophecies of Deuteronomy are very much fulfilled, really through the wickedness of man towards the Jew. And as I said, this miracle, that the fact that they couldn't assimilate into the nations around them, that they couldn't integrate with other cultures and find rest in other cultures, is very much a part of the prophecies of what would happen, that they would have to come back into that land, that they would be brought back into the land that they left so long ago. And if you read a simulation on Wikipedia, it talks about how many liberal Jews attempted to assimilate, even to the point where they converted to Christianity. And one of the famous Moses Mendelssohn, none of his descendants retained their Jewish religion. They all tried to assimilate completely into those societies, but they're but often anti-Semites often imagined even converts from Jewish religion and their descendants to still possess inherited Jewish traits. So this anti-Semitism, they just can't shake it off. Even if they give up their beliefs, they still can't shake it off, and they can't assimilate into society. And so we had the rise of Zionism. After almost two millennia of existence, of the Jewish diaspora, after AD 70, two millennia without a state, the Zionist movement was founded in the late 19th century and was very much born of the fact that they couldn't assimilate and that they still suffered this anti-Semitism throughout Europe and Russia. And so this very much ties the two halves of our talk together in some ways, because we have the writings of Isaac Newton, much of them have been bought and taken into Israel. Israel now possesses a great library of Isaac Newton's work. And it's interesting, the curator of Israel's National Library, Libraries Humanities Collection, said Newton was also a devout Christian who dealt far more in theology than he did in physics, and believed that scripture provided a code to the natural world. Today we tend to make a distinction between science and faith, but to Newton it was all part of the same world, said Milka Levy Rubin. He believed that careful study of holy texts was a type of science, that if analysed correctly could predict what was to come. And indeed, the curator continues, he took a great interest in the Jews, and we found no negative expressions toward Jews in his writing, said Levy Rubin. He said the Jews would ultimately return to their land. And the reason why he believed that, well, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament, but we've got the prophecy in Jeremiah 30, which we could go to quickly, and also in Ezekiel. Which was very much the ground that Isaac Newton would have covered when working through the scriptures to understand what was to happen in the future. So Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 3 says, "For lo, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith Yahweh, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it." And then obviously we've got Ezekiel 38 up there. "And after many days thou shalt be visited, in latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, and all thy bands, and many people with thee." And so that was the predicate of the before the time of the end, before that Gogian host comes down upon Israel, is the fact that Israel has to have been brought back into the land. And that's indeed the state of affairs that we see today. And indeed, we don't just see Israel in the land at peace, at rest. They're not at rest at all. We find that Jerusalem is very much a burdensome stone. And we see in Zechariah 12 another prophecy concerning the time of the end, that where we read, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all people round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. And that's very much the picture that we see today. When we look in the news for Jerusalem, we see it's a burdensome stone. We see that the Palestinians, we see Islam on the one hand, we see Judaism on the other hand, and we see Christianity on the other hand, all wanting their slice of Jerusalem. And so, in conclusion then, what we've seen tonight is we've maybe briefly covered what the watchmaker analogy is and who that watchmaker is. We've looked at the premise of science, that these things are predicated on there being a God, these theories about how we got here. And then we've looked at the blind witness, the Jew. Blind because they don't recognise their Messiah, but very much a witness to the God of the Bible, witness to the prophecies of the Bible. They have a significant influence in the world today. And placed back in the land of Israel, so the future prophecies of the Messiah coming can be fulfilled. So very strong empirical evidence then to believe that the Bible is true, and to believe in the God that created the heavens and the earth.